Good morning to you.
Good morning.
I welcome you also. In the name of the Lord Jesus, please turn to Luke chapter 22. Bible, chair Bible, that's on page 1046. This is a long passage, and I'm going to commend the reading of it to you. I want to focus your attention on just a few verses in the middle of this passage, and then I'll go back and bring the whole context before you. This is near the end of the public ministry of Jesus. It is in the evening, and the disciples have a controversy. They want to know who is the greatest among them. And he has an answer for them. Sorry. How's that? Technology. In the 28th verse, we read the following. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there's an abrupt turn. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. Now, what is hidden in those words is that the you is not singular. Satan has demanded all of you. But, to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned or repented again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. I'm going to preach to you this morning on the mystery of the wheat sifter. And I'm not much of a farmer, so I don't have all that information in front of me about farming, but I have a mystery. How many of my young friends said to themselves, or older friends, I wonder what's in the box? Did you say that? I wonder. Well, that's what a mystery means. I wonder what, in this case, what's in the box. So the mystery is in the box. Now you already know something about it. You know it can't be larger than the box. And it can't be all that heavy because I'm holding it. In the biblical sense, a mystery is something like that. A mystery is a partially revealed truth. So, in speaking to you this morning about the wheat sifter, I'm going to touch on a mystery. But I don't know everything about that ministry. I can't explain everything about that ministry. I can tell you some parts about that ministry. Now, one way to solve a mystery is to open the box. Now, I'm going to venture into an area that I don't know well, and that's cooking. The sifter is a sieve, and it's different in the narrative that Jesus spoke than it is in what I'm going to show you. But what I'm going to show you has the idea of sifting. And there is a sieve. And you can use it in two ways. You can put stuff into it, and stuff drains out of it. And sometimes you want what comes out of it, and sometimes you want what goes into it. And so you missed that point. I have another sifter. And this one is about 70 or 80 years old. And you put flour into it, and you turn it gently after 70 years, and the flour comes out of it, or what you want out of it. And this one is closer to what Jesus had in mind. The one that he has in mind is bigger. It was usually held by one or maybe two women, and they would put the wheat in here, and there was dirt. There was sometimes debris, things they didn't want. So they shifted this way, this way, this way, this way. And that's the picture that Jesus is speaking of. Now, it's also interesting that Jesus himself is a sifter. In Luke, the third chapter, in verse 17, John the Baptist says of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand. And so Jesus himself does winnowing. But in this particular case, we're going to talk about the devil and deal with the way in which he assaulted Peter. And that's for a different show. just so you won't get confused. In case I needed some help during the service, like what they did there. The outline is from John and Sherry, and I'm sorry that I panicked you. I maybe didn't get it to you soon enough. The mystery of the wheat sifter is within a context, and it deals with this question of even the context itself is a mystery. Why should it occur here? The context is Thursday evening, just before the last Passover. John is the one who gives us the framework of the Passover. Jesus has washed the feet of his disciples. He said, they're arguing, who is the greatest? And he said, I am among you that sit at the table, and yet I have washed your feet. Such a humility he showed. Judas has already betrayed him. And in a little bit, he will go out. And John writes this little note when John departs before the Lord's Supper. It was night. It was darkness. Judas is a part of this great mystery. Why should he be in among the apostles? Think of what he learned, what he knew, how often he had interacted with the Lord. And he goes and sells him. That is the same type of mystery, by the way, that is in the garden. And it emerges at different places. I do not know the answer to that question of why evil. Jesus, in this context of Luke chapter 22, prophesies. Peter, Simon, the devil has demanded all of you. Simon, I have prayed for you, and when you are restored, then restore your brothers. Not so, Lord. That is what's called an oxymoron. Not so and Lord never go together. As Jesus said, so it came about. After this, there is the Lord's Supper, and following that is Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he goes before the Father in a mysterious way and intercedes on our behalf. And following that prayer is Gethsemane, where he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood, struggling against the evil that was assaulting him in a way that I think we can scarcely understand. So the sifting begins. But the sifted is and are sustained. Jesus had already said to them, "The time is coming, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And Peter, Simon, you are the target, the most important target. You are going to suffer the sifting with everybody else. And Peter says, "Not so, Lord." And yet it began. And sure enough, before the morning, three times, "I don't know him. I don't know him. And I can't use the vulgarity that he affixed to his oath." It was quite powerful. "I don't know him." When Jesus uses the term Simon, Simon, he uses it other places. Martha, Martha, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It was an intensity. Peter should have heard that, but he did not. The sifter, the wheat sifter, demands all of you. It's striking to me that in this unique context, there are two unique words. And one of them is this word that is used here, demands. And it reminds us of the demand that Satan made concerning Job. "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his own hide. Just take your hand away from his person and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said, "He's in your power not to take his life." It's that kind of sifting. So if you want to know the context, the kind of intensity that is going on here, that the picture of Job and the suffering of Job helps us frame that. And it illustrates it for us. Here is a striking contrast. The demand of Satan. The beseeching of the Savior. Follow what's coming right after that. He demands you, "Simon, Peter, I have prayed for you." And the only other place where this idea of praying in this intense form is used is when a father comes to Jesus in Luke, again, Luke's Gospel 9, verse 40. "I beg you, help my son." And it's striking. It's hard to put your head around this, where the Savior himself is earnestly petitioning for his servant, Peter. He has desired to sift you, and this word of sifting is to sieve you, is to shake you back and forth, is to winnow you. And all these pictures would have been very familiar to the folks there. And the winnowing fork would have been that large apparatus for throwing the wheat in the air, and the wind would take away the chaff. It's the Psalm 1:2. And so this is the setting. Now, what do you do, and how much can you learn from a passage that is, at best, a mystery? There are details about this that I can't fathom, and I suspect that they are unfathomable. What we have here, by way of application, by way of instruction in righteousness, that is to benefit you and to benefit me, we have a partial disclosure of the activities and the strategies of the demonic. It seems that he always strikes at the most opportune time in his agenda and the most dangerous in ours, or in terms of the plan of God. So in the garden, he is there and he strikes at the incarnation. He is there and he strikes at Jesus' inauguration into the office of Messiah in Luke, the fourth chapter. He strikes. And here again, at a very strategic place, he strikes. And you would miss the strategic nature of it unless you go back to verses 29 and 30. Jesus is talking about his kingdom. He is talking about his church. He is talking about his disciples. He is talking about the consummation. He is, in effect, saying, this is what's going to take place. And immediately, we find an assault. And you have to appreciate the depth, the profound depth of this demonic assault, that it is at one of the most critical junctures. Because if the 12 can be swept away, the 11 now, because one has been swept, then the devil is not satisfied with Judas, whom he has. He is waiting for Peter, like a lion. The church is always under assault. And consequences of that assault are that the congregation that is often assembled disassembles. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 25 says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Why is it that when hardships strike, among the first things to go is the church? Because that's where we are protected. That's where we are helped. And it is a tactic of the demonic to separate and then to pounce. And this is a well-known craft in the natural world of tooth and claw. And the satanic assault is always behind it. First you separate, and then you pounce. And that is his tactic. Thirdly, from this passage, this mysterious passage, we learn something about the demonic. We now have him fully identified. In the passages that I've given you in the Revelation 12 and in 20, you have the most complete revelation of his person and his being. He is the dragon, he is the serpent, he is the devil, he is Satan, he is the deceiver. And these are the characteristics that we find when we find his work. When we are in battle with the demonic, these are the things we find. Pastor Spear mentioned and alluded to the Lord's Prayer this morning. Have you ever thought about this? And deliver us from evil? The word evil there is just an article and an adjective. And it can also mean evil of any sort, but it means also the evil one. So you find that in Ephesians 6, that Paul wrestles with the evil one. And in John chapter 17, deliver them from the evil one. And I think that the focus of the Lord's Prayer is he teaches us in this prayer that we know so well, not to trifle with evil, which I am not doing, to take it deeply seriously, which I am doing, and to be aware of it, which we are now doing. Jesus understood the nature of evil because he was present when Satan was cast from heaven. That's in Luke chapter 10. Luke gives us a remarkable understanding. He uses the term devil 5 times. And when it's used, it's usually in the context of our being deceived by him. But when he uses Satan, then Satan is unmasked. And there is no deceiving the Lord Jesus. I saw Satan cast from heaven, falling to the earth. We can scarcely grasp the implication of such a thing. And it is also another engagement with mystery. Why was it even there? And these are questions, legitimate questions, for which we don't have answers in this age. Jesus said, and the writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, that he came to destroy the works of the devil and to free those who through all of their lifetime were subject to bondage because of the fear of death. And many of us in recent days have wrestled with the fear of death. And it is a fear to be reckoned with. Our Lord Jesus has destroyed the one who had the power of death. And if you haven't yet come to faith in Christ, then you are still subject to this cruel master who wields over you the threat of death. But in the confession of "I believe in Jesus," you are liberated. Now, you're not too young and you're not too old to take that seriously. Jesus teaches us how to recognize and deal with evil. Our pastor has been preaching good sermons, I would say, from the Revelation in the evening. Have you listened to the thread that the devil's tactics is deception, false doctrine, immorality, adultery? Those are the hallmarks of his presence. And how do we deal with such assaults? Well, we know the truth. We know the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We understand the Lord Jesus and his care for us. And we turn around and leave such evils behind. All of us have, in one way or another, been assaulted by the devil. Peter had to learn, and this was the thing he learned, that his own strength is not sufficient. If everybody else leaves, not I. Ah, Peter, I will pray for you. And when you are sustained, do you realize how beautiful that is? He knows his prayer will be answered. When you are sustained. Now, Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, that the devil walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, don't think for a minute he doesn't have the bite marks and the claw marks that are representative of these assaults. And you and I are sometimes in those same situations. So the question is, how do you know when you are being tested by the Lord? And the Lord said, "Despise not the chastening of the Lord. He chastens every son," which means men and women. That's son generically. "He chastens every son whom he receives." Don't think about this as some bad thing. It's your Heavenly Father helping you become a participant in his holiness. Well, how do you know the difference between the assaults of the devil, who would claw us apart and leave his teeth marks and destroy us if he can, and the testing of the Lord for our good? And the answer is really, what is the outcome? So if the outcome is you flee from the Lord, as the apostles did, the 11, including Peter, if you flee and you leave the church and you hate the things of the gospel, that's an assault of the demonic. If you grow in grace and in patience and in confidence of the Lord's kindness, and if you recognize what he is doing for you, if you see that his chastening is good, and I have to reserve this statement. Don't tell me how good my chastening is while I'm in the midst of it. Wait until the other end. Wait until I'm finished. Because in the middle of tears, in the middle of anguish of soul, I'm not receptive to the idea this is for your good. So I've avoided ever saying to people who are in the midst of terrible testing, "This is for your good." Never say that. After they're on the other side of it, I don't have to, because very often they themselves, and I myself, I've been on the ash heap, and I don't like the experience one bit, and don't try to comfort me while I'm there. But afterward, and I think, you know, I never saw what I needed to know, what I now see, and what I needed to know about myself. The end of the devil's assault against you is destruction. The end of the Lord's testing is holiness. And Jesus prayed for Peter. Peter, I have prayed for you. It's a deep, earnest, as heartfelt as we can understand. I've prayed for you. And when you are restored, and so the confident answer is anticipated, restore your brothers. Jesus prays for us in the record of John 17, verse 20. Father, I pray not only for these, which is a repetition of his petition for the 11 and perhaps those within the context of the crucifixion. I pray not only for these, but I pray for those who will believe on me because of their word. We are in the 21st century. That's a long way from where these words were recorded by John. But he included us in that prayer. And what's the prayer about? I pray for them. I pray for those. I pray for you, the congregation in the Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church, in the hearing of this sermon. I pray for you that you will be with me in glory and that you will see my glory. And not only that, the Son interceded for Peter, he intercedes for us, but we have the intercession now of the glorified Christ at the right hand of God. And he prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Those are the references in Romans chapter 8, 26 and 34. There's another very sobering statement that I want to make. The world in which we live is hostile and cruel and divisive and destructive. And it aims for you, my young friends, my teenage young friends and younger, but older friends as well. The demonic aims for you. He decides and desires to destroy you. And he is succeeding in a terrible way. Suicide rates for teen boys and girls are climbing. My young friends, listen to this. Do not choose a permanent solution to a temporary problem. Now, you may not like how you feel. You may not like how you look. You may not like how you sing or speak. You may not like a whole host of things. But, young friends, you will get on the other side of it. You will, at some point, by the grace of God, be on the other side of this. Do not destroy yourself. That's a very sober warning. And the reason that it is so obviously satanic, it is destructive. So that the things that you might do in your life, if you take it, you cannot do. The good that you might be able to share with others, you cannot share. All of us go through these harsh times. Even adults sometimes go through harsh times. But the gospel gives us hope. And the Holy Spirit who dwells within us is greater than the spirit of evil that is opposed to us that is in the world. So you must hear those words, my young friends in particular, and the older friends who help me. And may God be praised for the good things that he gives us. When we gather to pray, it is not just simply because we ought to. It is because we recognize that this is one of those God-ordained means for sustaining us in times of discouragement and testing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbly grateful for your mercy to us. We thank you that you protect us in the midst of hard testings. We have wept and we have struggled with circumstances that are discouraging and harsh, and we pray that you will help us. So pray especially for the young men and women, my teenage friends, that you will bless them with hearing ears so that they would not harm themselves. that you will encourage them, that you will help them through these difficult periods of time, that you will be pleased, Lord, to hear us. We suffer in different ways. Our souls are grated by different experiences. We are distressed and frightened. And we remember with sorrow times in the past where things have gone poorly and we needed your help. We thank you that it was there. We pray that you will accept our praise, our adoration, our thanksgiving for the presence of your Spirit, the clarity of your word, the help of the pastor, and the preaching of the gospel. And we pray that you will be pleased to be honored in our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the pardon of our sins and life everlasting in your presence. In your name we pray. Amen.